Let's see here. Is it picking up? Okay, cool. You can see the lines. Hey, take a look at those lines. They can tell the recording level, can't you?
The next file is going to be whoever's going
to
be here.
Okay, next file is going to be John Lyman teaching the Monday morning in Hebrews.
Do you have a? I'm tethered here, so I won't. Oh, there's a few more, maybe.
Okay,
we
just, so you're not starting just yet. Okay.
Just a couple minutes, yeah.
I think every time you stop, it might...
should start. We go till what time?
10:30.
10:30, okay. Okay, let's look to the Lord. Our God, our Father, once again, we are mindful that without the Lord Jesus, we can do nothing. We ask for help as we would look at your word, that we might see what you have for us in it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. How many of you were here last year? One, two, okay, so about half. Anyway, I want to start and review. Last year we got through the end of chapter 10, but I want to go back to chapter 10 and verse 19 because that's the major break in the chapter. Do you want to put one more booklet over here, please? Thank you. Actually, Hebrews is a more important book today than it was maybe a generation ago because there is this, they have different names, Messianic Jews, and people are trying to go back to the Old Testament and keep some of the ritual that God had ordained back in Old Testament times. And the book of Hebrews is written primarily to show us that God has actually a new chapter in the way he's running things. Now Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we have not a different God than was the Old Testament. Now some of you will say, well, of course I knew that. And yet that doctrine is being portrayed that the Old Testament God was an angry God and the New Testament God is a God of grace. Well, then we can't justify that from Scripture. Old Testament, there was tremendous amount of grace shown. And some years ago, I was going to speak on the fear of God in the New Testament. And when I got ready to start putting my notes together, I found out they had far more references than I could possibly use. There's a tremendous amount about the fear of God in the New Testament. But before we get to Hebrews 10, verse 9, 19, would you please open your little handout there to page 3 and look what we're going to do here is just how do we get to chapter 10 and verse 19. It starts out there, therefore. And you know, wherever you find a therefore in the scripture, you want to find out what it's there for. and God never guesses at what people are going to do. Having said that, we remember that God knows the end from the beginning. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. There's no surprises. God cannot be surprised. But before God comes in and judges, he allows history to progress to show not only human beings, but the angelic world that God knows exactly what's going to happen and he is justified in his judgment. If you want some booklets, we have some here. If you look on page 3 there, we have the fact of the Holy Spirit showing why you and I should put our total confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find out that he is the image of God. He is the Son of God. In fact, some places say he is God the Son. He is a true human being. he is an apostle. Now you find ask, well, where in the Bible is Jesus called an apostle other than Hebrews chapter 3? Well, if you go back to John chapter 20, and we find the verb there. In fact, let's just open that for example. John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 21. Jesus therefore said to them, "Peace be unto you, as the Father has..." Now I have a New American Standard translation, and it has the word sent. But the actual Greek word is apostled. In other words, the Lord Jesus saying to the disciples that he actually was given this position as an apostle. An apostle, you know, we talk about in Corinthians that we are ambassadors for God. And today, the United States has ambassadors. But the word apostle was used in the Greek language before the Bible was written. But we don't have apostles today. The United States doesn't have any apostles that they send. Because we have television, a telephone, and internet. An apostle was one who carried an official message. And that's what we get. The Lord Jesus appointed 12 as apostles. The Saul of Tarsus says that he was an apostle because he had seen the Lord Jesus. However, we have unofficial apostles also. Barnabas is called an apostle. In some ways, you and I are apostles. Now, having said that, I want to put up a caution flag, because there are church groups that say that the apostolic position has been passed on. No, it hasn't. None of us. The only way we can be an apostle is if we're speaking from the Word of God. Otherwise, we have no authority whatsoever. If I don't teach you what is in the Word of God, I'm teaching error. If I sometimes I'll tell you, well, this is my opinion, but we have to be very, very careful. We can't back up what we're saying. Okay, so then we have the fact that the Lord Jesus is a high priest, and we see in First Peter chapter 2 that every one of us are priests today. Living Waters Bible Camp, where I've spent a number of weeks this summer, has built a full-size replica of the tabernacle. And although I've studied the tabernacle for years, not diligently, but have been aware of it, yet to walk into that place is a different experience. But we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus, but you and I, who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, are priests, and we can come into the presence of God. And I said, 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, let's just look at that very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, it says, verse 3, "If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and very precious..." I'm interjecting the word "very" because in the Hebrew or Greek it justifies that. "Very precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So, in the Old Testament, how did a person become a priest? By born into the family of... Well, more technically, it was the tribe of Levi, but more technically into the family of Aaron, because not every Levite was a priest. They were all involved with temple service, but they were not priests. So today, you and I are priests of God, and that's why we have a different relationship. We are closer to God. Later on in the same chapter, down in verse 9, it says, "We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." priesthood. As holy priests, we come into God. I liken it to holy priests being facing God and royal priests representing God to the world. So we have that. Okay, just one more. And one of the great characteristic changes between the Old Testament and the New is in the Old Testament, the priests brought an animal sacrifice to cover sin, whereas the Lord Jesus became the sacrifice to take away sin. Okay? So you see that as we get to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, we have a new relationship because God has brought all the Old Testament types to fruition. If you look at the first chapter of Hebrews, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many ways and in many portions and ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son. Now, my New American Standard has the word his in front of it because English grammar is very awkward if we don't put it in there. But it's just hinting at the fact of God being, I can never figure out a proper way to say this. Let me say it the way I can and then correct it. The Lord Jesus is one of the Godhead. Now, the reason that that's wrong is because in John 12 and also in John 14, the Lord Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct in the Godhead, and yet they are the same. When you and I get to God, when you and I get to heaven, we're not going to see three gods, because there is only one God, the Lord Jesus. But again, you see the frustration I have is trying to separate these and yet to show that they're the same. Okay, so as we get to the 10th chapter of Hebrews then, and last year, if you were here, you notice that we did finish the 10th chapter, but because it's so fundamentally important, I want to start again at chapter 10, verse 19, and go through this a little bit with you in some detail. So if we want to open the handout there to page 18, where we start the second part of Hebrews. You remember Romans is the most clear book where he has what we call a doctrinal section and then a practical section. Well, let me try to use that same terminology in Hebrews. The first 9.5 chapters are the doctrinal part, and then on the basis of who Jesus is, number one. Number two, his work, we have a different relationship with God than they had in the Old Testament times. You remember in Matthew, Matthew goes through very precisely the things that happened when the Lord Jesus was crucified, how he as you read the last few the chapters there, 26, 27, 28, well, 26 and 27, you almost feel like you're walking along with Matthew, seeing how the Lord Jesus is being crucified. And then abruptly, he jumps back to the city of Jerusalem, and he says, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That veil was not the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle, nor was it the curtain that was the entrance to the tent. Now, I know in Scripture, I should have a drawing of this. You remember there was the enclosed area with a fence around it, and sometimes everything inside of there is referred to the tabernacle. And sometimes, I'm talking about in Scripture, sometimes that inner tent was referred to as the tabernacle. And it was back two-thirds, where the veil of the temple was torn. And that was the separation between the holy and the holiest. Okay, it wasn't the curtain out in the front of the tent, or nor the one out at the gate that was torn. It was in there. So this entrance that you and I have to God's presence, when I say you and I'm talking about those who know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior. Unbelievers still do not have that access to God that you and I, who are believers, have. So when it says here in verse 19, let me read verse 19 through 25. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, in contrast to that, we have the rest of the chapter, which we'll get into later. Do you have a booklet? There's some here. Okay. Okay. So, because the Lord Jesus has completed all the types. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment, you're probably familiar with this, but Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says, I did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. What is that verse in the fifth chapter of Matthew, verse 18. No, verse 17. The Lord Jesus says, Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. You probably have all heard of Murphy's Law. If anything can go bad, it will go bad. And then there's actually, that's the secular humanist way of explaining Genesis chapter 3. But then there's a corollary of that, which you're probably all aware of. Everything is more complicated than it first appears. And so there's a lot more to this taking away our sin than just saying, well, Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty, which is absolutely right. But there's a lot of detail, and that's what we get in Hebrews, of all that extra that is involved so that God is totally satisfied. Okay, so then we come to the 19th verse, which we've just read, and he says, the old King James says boldness, my New American Standard says confidence. God is saying, I want you to be in my presence. God made human beings, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, the Lord Jesus made us, he's the creator, but he made us for himself. Not just that he could dictate what we do, but he wants to have fellowship with us. Remember in Genesis 3, it sort of hints at the fact that the Lord Jesus, well, it would be the Godhead, the Lord Jesus before he had the body that he permanently got in Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus came in and communed with Adam and Eve. He made them, he made you and me so that we could commune with him. The ultimate experience that you and I can have with another person is to know that person. And it tells me in John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. How do you get to know someone? Ask a married person, how many years do you have to be married before you thoroughly know your spouse? Well, my wife died when we were married 44 years, and I was still getting to begin to know her. How long is it going to take us to know the Lord Jesus? I think I can safely say just an eternity, because we have an infinite God. So, but God wants us to begin right now, to begin to know him. Now, I could memorize, I haven't, but I could memorize the Bible and still not really fully know the Lord Jesus. We get to know, how do you get to know your spouse? By interacting with him, by having fellowship, by seeing how he responds in different situations. In fact, one of the things I intend to tell the young people for 2 Peter is the fact that our Bible is written almost like a historical book, so that you and I see how God interacts with us. And that's what God wants from us. Having confidence to enter the holy place. When you and I are with the Lord Jesus, we are on holy ground. Now, for years I was taught that holiness meant separation from sin, which it absolutely does mean. But it's more than that. It's separated to God's objectives. Now, how can I make such a rash statement? Well, I go back to Genesis chapter 2, before sin came in, and it says that God sanctified the seventh day. Okay, the word sanctify and the word holy both come from a word that means to set apart. Okay, I said, first of all, it means set apart from sin, but it's set apart to God's objectives. So when we come in to the presence of God, we are on holy ground. We are to be set apart to his objectives. Now, it's not like the monks of a few hundred years ago, where they would live a life separated from the rest of the world. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17 that, Father, I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil that is in the world. So God wants you and me to be lights in this world, but our objectives are to be separated to God's objectives. And therefore, we have to separate from the good to accept the best. There are many good things in this world that wouldn't be sin for us to do, but God wants us separated to his objectives. Does that mean that we have no interaction with the world? No. If we're going to be a light to this world, we have to interact with us. So we get there in verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, why the blood of Jesus? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, we find that Adam was given life by God. Remember, somewhere around the seventh verse of Genesis 2, it says that God made Adam from the dust of the field, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living, well, they say the more technical word is soul, which is in the old King James. My New American said living being. So you and I Adam was given life. And then later on in the second chapter of Genesis, God says, if you disobey, I will take away your life. Well, it doesn't say that in your translation. It says, you will die. So the consequence of disobedience is death. Well, how do you pay for death? Well, one death lost has to be paid for by another death, which is given. And that's why for 2,000 years, because we have Job offering burnt offerings for his family. So this concept of a life being given to pay for sin has been something God always did. In fact, you can go to Genesis chapter 3. And when Adam and Eve tried to make clothes out of leaves, that always shocks me. Adam was the first one that recognized that the leaves did not cover them. He was the one that said, we're naked. But God came in and killed an animal, took the skin of an animal, and made life. How do I get from life to blood? In Leviticus chapter 17, it says, the life is in the blood. Okay, so that's how we jump there. So we're back in verse 19. And we enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. I interjected the word very precious instead of precious someplace where I was reading. Anyway, we find out that there has to be merit to this life. First of all, it has to be a holy life, a life separated to God, separated apart from sin. And we find the Lord Jesus himself saying that Satan had nothing in him. We find out that the apostles John, Peter, and Paul all say that Jesus was a sinless individual. So, you and I have this privilege of coming into God because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, because he laid down his life for us. Verse 20, and by a new and living way. 15 times in the Old Testament and 14 times in the New, at least in the Old King James, we have the fact that we have to do with a living God. Another handbook. A living God. All of these gods that men try to put together, well, I shouldn't say all of them, because Caesar and who was the top one in Japan during World War II? I can't even remember his name now. Anyway, you remember General MacArthur made him publicly state that he was a human being and not God. Anyway, we have to do with a living God, a God who, and again, even medical science to this day is not satisfied with any definition that they've ever come up with on this concept of living. We're on page 18 in the handout here, and I'm not looking at it specifically. I always like to go back to Scripture directly. So, we have a new and living way. The life that you and I are given by God is not the same as the life that God gave to Adam and Eve. Because the life that God gave to Adam and Eve, go back to Genesis 2, was conditional on the basis of obedience. I don't know what kind of reaction I would say, but when I read Romans chapter 4, I still sit back appalled that when I, as a believer, sin, that sin that I commit is put on Jesus' account, not on mine. Now, you don't get to all of that in Romans 4, but the concept, you get it from elsewhere. Okay, so the sin that I commit is not even put on my record once I have this new life. This new life that I get is Christ's life, and as such, sin cannot hurt it. Sin cannot destroy it. So when it talks about a new and living way, it's a eternal life. The words aren't there, but you see the concept. We have a life that we cannot lose. And if you and I shouldn't say if, when you and I comprehend that, isn't it just a longing? I want to be with that person. Well, 1 John chapter 1 tells us that we can have fellowship with God while we're on this earth. We have a fellowship with God which is different than the fellowship we will have in eternity. Because here, we're walking in a scene which is against him. And it's been rather unique in the history of mankind that we have lived in a country where it's free to walk with God publicly. and not being afraid that the police on the next corner are going to kill us, or somebody, some other place is going to kill us. So this life that we have, it's new and it's a living. He says then in verse 20, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. One of the young people, and I don't remember which one it was, but I heard this secondhand, made the statement in our assembly in Grand Rapids within the last year, why does everything have to center around Jesus? Well, when you and I hear a statement like that, we really have to be able to give a kind and thoughtful answer. You know, it falls into that 1 Peter 3:15, when people ask, why do you have this hope? We should do it lovingly and kindly, because whether the statement is made derogatory or whether the person is really questioning, we should give them. Because you've probably heard the statement, you think the world revolves around you. Well, in all the sincerity I can put together, the world, the universe, revolves around the Lord Jesus. He made it for himself. Okay, so, by a new and living way which he inaugurated, which he started for us, through the veil, that is his flesh. When this veil of the temple was torn, remember a couple minutes ago I said which one it was? There were three there. It was the inner one, which only the high priest could enter, and that without blood. Once for his own sins, we get this earlier in the book of Hebrews, we had it. Once for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. They tell me that the high priest went into the holiest of holy four times at one day a year. First for his own sins, then for his family once more, and then for the sins of the people. But you and I now, because God says, I'm totally satisfied. Jesus has met all the requirements that there are for sin. Those that you and I don't even understand about. There's many, many things that Jesus accomplished. I really think that's one of the reasons why the sun didn't shine for 3 hours. To emphasize the fact that there were transactions between God and the sun that you and I can't comprehend. I was talking to some young people in there a while ago, and there was a five-year-old boy there. And I said, here, teach this boy integral calculus. And most people said, I can't do it. I says, yes, you can. It'll take you 15 years, but you can take it. And so there are things that you and I can't comprehend about God yet. But in eternity, we'll be learning more about those things. Okay, so he's calling us. Come on into the presence of God. When is the last time? I know God is in this room right now. He knows everything that every one of us is thinking, plus what I'm saying. But there's a unique way in which you and I get into the presence of God. In a quiet time, when we're gathered to remember him, and when we're studying his word, there is a unique way in which God is present. Do you and I want to have that personal time with God? It's open. It's open in a way that, to be honest with you, I can't understand. But it's open in a way that Old Testament saints like Daniel and David didn't even know. You remember King Uzziah, a godly king. When he went into the first room of the tabernacle, he became a leper because God, he wasn't permitted there. But you and I are not only permitted, we are invited, we are encouraged to come into the presence of God. I would encourage every one of you to have a time every day where you actually just sit down quietly in the presence of God and talking to him, listening to him by reading his word. Verse 20, and by a new and living way which he inaugurated through us, that is his flesh. So far in verse 19, we've had his blood and his flesh. Okay? What do we do when we remember the Lord? We remember the significance of his flesh and his blood. I can't explain to you why the significance of those are interchanged. You know, in
in 1 Corinthians 10, we have the blood and then the flesh. In 1 Corinthians 11, we have the flesh and then the blood. I think there's a significance there we haven't dug into yet. Okay, and since, verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere or true heart. A sincere heart. In the first chapter of Isaiah, this just illustrates the point. Let's go back there for a minute. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, if you know me, you know the frustration of not starting the first verse of a book. But verse 11. What are your multitude sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams, the fat of cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats when you come before me. Who requires this trampling in my courts? Is Isaiah saying that I should go back to Leviticus and cut those out of my Bible? No. What he's saying is, if I go through the outward emotions and my heart is really not occupied with what they symbol, what they symbolize, God doesn't want them. Okay? So we come back here to our verse in Hebrews, and he says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Do I really see what a incomprehensible privilege it is to know the God of the universe? I've used an illustration about, 5 years ago now. My second oldest great-grandchild woke up one winter morning and went to the window, and it was dark outside. And she says, let there be light! And nothing happened. And she said it a second time. And so her mommy had to explain to her that you're not God. But to think, I mean, you and I have this privilege of knowing the God of the universe. Do we take advantage of it? You know, sometimes when I speak about these things, I feel I should just have a mirror in front of John Lyman, because I can't tell you that I'm sitting here, standing here and telling you I'm doing all these things, but this is what we're encouraged to do. Can we spend some time in God's presence? We have a great high priest over the house of God. A great high priest is one who can go into the presence of God, into the very presence. Timothy, it says that God dwelleth in lights which no man can or has entered. There's a presence of God beyond our comprehension. Remember even John the Apostle, who had laid his head on the chest of the Lord Jesus the night before the Lord Jesus was tortured to death? When he sees him in Revelation chapter 1, he falls at his feet as dead. When I was a young person, a preteen, I remember the old people used to talk about the fact that our culture is trying to get rid of this concept of reverence. And by today, they've done it. There's no respect for anybody. We really have to think about the tremendous privilege there is of coming in to the presence of the God of the universe. And so he says, we draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Now, the word faith has only been mentioned twice, two or three times previous to this in the book of Hebrews. And those of you who know Hebrews know that we get to the next chapter and the whole thing is about faith. Well, we've got to come to this point of comprehending what faith is. And Lord willing, we'll get into the 11th chapter in a day or two. But you know that faith is not some rigid thing. Well, if people have faith, they do this. One of the things you'll see in the 11th chapter is people have faith and they do tremendous different things. In fact, it's rather interesting. In
Exodus, we have people filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're not even speaking. They're the artisans that built the tabernacle. Okay, so we come here, and it says, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Faith in God. Not faith in faith. How many times have you heard people say, I remember when I worked at Whirlpool, people, well, they have a problem. Well, you just got to have faith. And being the obstinate individual I am, frequently, I would say, in what? In what? For instance, yesterday we were talking to the teenagers, and I asked them to illustrate faith. And one of the people said, well, I had faith in this chair when I sat down in it. I said, was it that you had enough faith that that chair held you? No. The faith, the chair was strong enough to hold you, but you didn't know whether it did until you actually sat down in it. And it's the same thing with God. It's not how much faith I have, it's what my faith is in. Because of who God is, it's adequate, it's proper, it's wise, it's logical to have faith in Him. So, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, we could go back to the beginning of this chapter, and we could find that all of the Old Testament sacrifices never gave a clear conscience. Now, a lot of us who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ still don't comprehend a clear conscience. You know what your conscience is. The literal Greek word means a second voice. Okay? It's that voice inside of us that says two things. One, do right, and then if we do or do not, it accuses us if we don't do right and tells us we've done wrong. Okay? So we have to have a clear conscience by doing what we know to be right. Now we come born in this universe with a conscience that has only minimal programming. For instance, some people will say, it's okay for me to steal your Bible, but don't you steal mine. Okay? And so we have this concept of some basics, but we have to really program our conscience by reading the Word of God. And we get a conscience then that is in agreement with God. Because as I said, all our conscience says is do what's right. And therefore it has to be programmed, except for some of these basic things. So we come here, verse 22 again. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean. This is Old Testament typology, where the priests would sprinkle the blood of the animal onto the various things, including onto the priest Aaron. Did I say before, remember how the people got, yeah, we said that already, we got to be priests by birth. You and I get to be priests by our new birth, being born into the family of God. Okay, so, and our bodies washed with pure water. You remember the altar in the tabernacle? We come through the gate, and then the altar, and then the laver, and then the presence where God is. And the laver speaks of a life that is clean before God. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if I don't confess my sin before I come into the presence of God, there may be consequences. It says there that some are weak, some are sick, and some actually are asleep, which means the death of a Christian. So, before I come into the presence of God, I have to recognize, number one, how I get there. I get there by the work of the Lord Jesus. Number two, I have to look at my life. Thomas Aquinas, according to Francis Schaeffer, crystallized the concept, as long as my spiritual life is okay, the rest of what I do doesn't matter. Well, that's totally contrary to Scripture. In fact, in James chapter 2, it says, faith without works is dead. If you go through the New Testament, and I did this here a while ago, I find out that that concept is heavy through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, that my life should reflect the fact that I have God living in me. Just for one illustration, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, which illustrates this point. First of all, I'm going to assume that everybody in this room who can hear me is aware that we are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus and faith alone. Okay? It requires absolutely nothing excepting the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is boss, who is the one I accept as my boss, the one who has died for my sin. Okay, the Lord Jesus speaking here in John chapter 5 and verse, let me start reading from verse 26. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son to have life in himself, that he might be authority to execute judgment because he's Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Here it is. And they shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Is he saying I'm saved by my deeds? No, but he's saying if my life is real, I will be different. If I really believe on the Lord Jesus, it means that I recognize that John Lyman is not wise enough to make his own decisions, and I look to the Lord for my decisions. So it's really, when I turn from accepting John Lyman's counsel to accepting Jesus' counsel, I am really, in effect, turning around. I am repenting. I am repenting. Okay? So the concept of believing in Jesus includes the concept of repentance. Okay? So when we come here, it says in verse 22 once again, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean, that's our salvation, and from an evil conscience. The Old Testament never cleared the conscience. And how do I know that? It says earlier in Hebrews here, because those sacrifices had to be repeated every year. And our bodies washed with pure water. What does the, well, let's start closer. What does my family see when they look at me? Do they see one who is seeking to follow the Lord Jesus? I didn't say one who is perfect, one who is sinless, but do they recognize that I am one who is seeking to follow the Lord Jesus? What about your neighbors? What about the people you work with? What about the people that you're merchants? What about the people who you have to complain to? Well, complaining is not wrong if it's legitimate, but how do I behave? Do they see that I am different? Do people actually come up to you and say, what makes you tick? Our lives should be that different that people will actually ask us for things like that. So there should be that. So he's saying, let's draw near to God. Well, there's the advantage of it, but it's a life of faith. I come to the Lord Jesus by faith in him. It's not blind faith because we have evidence in creation. We have evidence by interacting with other believers. We have evidence by the written word of God, and it should change my life. And as I understand the word of God, I will begin to have a conscience that doesn't accuse me because my sin has been paid for. Not swept aside, but paid for. Let us draw near.
This is the second time that we have confidence to enter. Let us draw near. Did you ever disobey your mom or your boss? And you know what a guilty conscience is. Well, we have a clear conscience now because our sin is known and paid for. Therefore, we can come and not being afraid. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. If we're out in the world, we're going to be challenged. You wasted a week at a Bible camp? You spend every Sunday morning going to church? People are going to mock us. Of course, we may get to the point, and if you draw a graph, I think it's coming pretty quick when we're not going to have the freedom in the United States that we've had for the last 200 years to freely gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we're going to be challenged. Are you going to give up these things? Are you totally convinced that the Bible is true? In fact, I'm going to ask the young people that. We're going to be spending that most of the time. Why do I have faith in this book? Can you write a 500-word paragraph on why you put your faith, your eternal hope, in this book? You know, there are many other religious books in the world. Why do we put faith in this one? Tells me again that verse I quoted, 1 Peter 3:15. You are expected, God expects you and I to be able to give people an answer, a kind, just answer, not an argumentative answer. I say that with some guilt in the way I have answered people in the past. But we're to do it graciously and kindly. Even if they come out in mocking, we should answer them kindly. That's what the Lord Jesus did. So, we hold fast the confession of our hope. What is our hope? My hope is that I know that no matter what I do, I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus because I have accepted him as my boss, my Lord, my master, and he has satisfied God's requirements against me. What's going to happen between now and the time that I go to be with him? I haven't the faintest idea whether I'm going to be laying on a bed in a rest home for 10 years or whether I'm going to have some other catastrophes in my life. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know that ultimately I'm going to be with the one that created me and redeemed me. That's the hope I have. Can anybody ever take that away from me? They cannot take the hope. They could blackmail me. They could probably convince me to lie. I'm not going to boast that I'll never say anything wrong. But I know and I have that confidence in him. And I would encourage every one of you to be so familiar with this book. Not only just the doctrine of it, but seeing how God works it in your life. Seeing what happens, what does God do to you when you sin? Nothing. Really? Nothing. But he asks that you and I confess our sin and forsake our sin. You know that verse in 1 John, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just. That's only a shortened version of the verse from Proverbs 28. Okay? So, God doesn't jump on us as if we do something wrong. Oh yes, ultimately we will suffer for those things if they haven't been forgiven. But this is why we want to come to this person, an absolutely perfect individual, which cannot have one iota of sin or wrong in his sight. And he's accepted us. And we have this new life that we have confidence in. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. It's not that I hang on to God. It's that God hangs on to me. Isn't that marvelous? That's the God. Romans chapter 8. God is for us. He's on our side. He wants the best for us. You and I are going to be in God's school until we leave this earth. And some of the things that God is going to permit in our lives don't feel very good. It doesn't mean that the believer has an easier life. In fact, I've heard many, and I really believe it myself, that the life of a believer is more difficult than the life of an unbeliever. One of the kids this morning was saying at the table, the best day of my life is when I graduate from school. Well, technically, you and I don't graduate from God's school until we leave this earth. Because we're always going to be learning. Do you see that in your own life? How God is interacting in your life? I'm sorry for repeating all these things, but yesterday, in fact, the idea just came to me a little while ago. How do I know that God is sovereign in my life? Well, something came to me just the other day. I look over my shoulder. What has God done in my life, in your life, for the last umpteen years? And you see that God is really running things. But as far as my responsibility, that's the decisions I have to make. Okay, so we're in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. And we're going to be challenged. One of the nuns that was in the area, I don't remember how they're all divided up in the old mausoleum, or I can't say the word, where the monks, where they lived. Monasteries, thank you. One of them said, it seems like the Bible is telling us more how to live out in the world than it is how to live in these monasteries. Well, that's true. And we're going to be challenged because we grow by being challenged. You know, people that are involved in athletics, they're constantly trying to get themselves further along and by stress and by working themselves. Okay, somebody's looking at their watch. We have 30 seconds left. Thank you very much. Okay, so verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another. Everything we've been talking about so far this morning is for ourselves. How can I, the old King James says, provoke you? How can I provoke you to love? Love, the commitment of my will to your needs and best interests regardless of the cost to me. I'm responsible to seek to provoke, to encourage, to motivate you to do for the good of others. Even as God has done for us. So, we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, in verse 25, and as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Anybody in the room here think that we're getting to the end of the day of grace? One, two, oh, okay. Okay. Do you see the need of getting with Christians more often? Obviously, you wouldn't have come to camp if you weren't aware of the fact we need the interaction, because not only do we learn by knowing the Scripture, but we learn by how God is using the Scripture in our lives and in others' lives. Let's close. Our God, our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you for all you have done for us. We thank you for how you are interacting in our lives even now. Help us to think about these things. Help us to recognize your hand. Help us to really motivate one another to good deeds and a love for each other. We ask these things that the Lord Jesus might be glorified. It is in his name we pray. Amen.